with this morning our series on Isaiah 53. And so we'll read that passage again. The text we consider is verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah 53. Working through this as a Lenten series, as soon we'll remember the death of our Savior Jesus Christ and His resurrection on the third day. Begin reading at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. As far we read God's word. As I said, the text this morning is verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Let's pray and ask God's blessing in the preaching. Father in heaven, the very heart and core of our salvation is this work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished when he suffered and died on the cross. We're thankful that we know the cross and that we know him who died on that cross. But we pray, O Lord, that we would be filled with a zeal for him and for his cross. We pray, O Lord, that we would be comforted by him and his cross, especially as we hear of it this morning in the silence of our Savior through all of that suffering. Give to us understanding of this. Give us to marvel at this and to see a bit more of the amazing work of Thee, our God, through Him for our redemption and for our salvation. So fill our hearts with the knowledge of Thee and of Thy love and of Thy power as well. Give strength to Thy servant as he brings this word, and we pray that through it, even though it's brought by a weak and sinful man, that it still will accomplish Thy purpose, and that his weaknesses would not stand in the way at all of this word going forth. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this text this morning, there are two passages from the New Testament that we ought to keep in mind. The first one is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Those verses explain to us something of what the prophets went through as they were bringing prophecies concerning the suffering and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We read there, of which salvation, so the verse before this, 1 Peter 1, verse 9, speaks of our salvation. So verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So that's Isaiah 2. He prophesied of the grace that would come unto us. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's Isaiah. He's prophesying of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And what he's saying there, Peter, is that the prophets were wondering, when would these things be fulfilled? And Isaiah was too, 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So what a fitting few verses to lead into our consideration of the prophet Isaiah. And what he was doing is he prophesied ahead of time of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the exaltation that would follow. As Isaiah spoke of these things, no doubt he was wondering, when would these things be fulfilled? We know when they were fulfilled because we stand in the New Testament age. And so we see and know that fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so that's how we've been looking at Isaiah 53. Prophecy, but fulfilled. We've seen already that our Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of Jehovah. That He came to do the will of God. We've seen as well the end of the story, the exaltation of our Savior, the suffering that He went through resulted in that exaltation. We've seen as well His unique suffering. He came to suffer and to die. We've seen about that suffering that not only did He suffer at the hands of wicked men, but He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And that's what we saw in the last text. He came as our substitute. He took our place. He bore the punishment that we deserve for all of our sin. Now, the passage that we look at this morning sets before us His silence in suffering. And as we look at that, there's one other New Testament passage we ought to keep in mind, and that's Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, and you kids will remember this history as well, this is when that Deacon Philip was led by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, you read of an Ethiopian eunuch who was in his chariot. He was just leaving Jerusalem from doing official business, but no doubt he was a believer. And what Philip finds is the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot reading his Bible, as it were. Now, don't think of a Bible like we have, but that's what he was doing. He was reading the Old Testament scriptures. And what was the passage he was reading? He was reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, the passage that we're looking at this morning. So, Philip comes to him. Verse 30, he says to the man, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear that sermon of Philip to that Ethiopian eunuch? But he preached Jesus. He preached that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy that we look at this morning. As we look at this Word of God this morning, we see our Savior in His silence. He was silent through all of His suffering. Now that's striking. It's striking because of what you and I go through sometimes in our own experience. If you're accused of doing something and you didn't do it, are you going to be silent? You kids, you young people, if someone at home accuses you of taking the last cookie, taking the last piece of dessert, of taking your sister's shirt, and you didn't do any one of those things, what are you going to do? "I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I might have done it before at other times, but I didn't do it this time." We're going to defend ourselves. Sometimes we defend ourselves even if we did do it, and we give all kinds of excuses about why we did it. Our Savior was accused of doing things He didn't do. And through it all, He was silent. We want to understand this morning why that was. We want to come to a deeper understanding of the suffering of our Savior through this. So that's what we consider in these verses out of Isaiah 53, His silent suffering. We notice the amazing silence, secondly, the purposeful silence, and finally, the beautiful silence. So three words to describe that silence: amazing, purposeful, beautiful. We first want to look at the fact of that silence of our Savior in His suffering. There are two things that are set before us in the text concerning our Savior, both of which are true. And they're both found in the theme as well. He suffered and He was silent. He suffered and He was silent. The text speaks, first of all, of His suffering. He was oppressed and afflicted. And then the next is, yet He opened not His mouth. But He was oppressed and afflicted. Understand those words for a moment. The word oppressed has the idea of being hunted. Hunted like a deer is hunted by a hunter or by a pack of wolves. And the second word, afflicted, has the idea of being pressed or squeezed like wine in a wine press. Like you'd have all kinds of grapes in a box or in a barrel, and a man would go in that box or barrel and step on all of those grapes to squeeze them to get the juice out of them to make wine. That's the idea of that word, to be pressed or squeezed like grapes that are being squeezed to make wine. Those words describe the life and the ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. He was hunted. He was pursued. He was pressed and He was squeezed His entire life. He was a man of sorrows. We don't have to go into great detail on that. We've seen some of that already. But just to have that before our minds this morning, Jesus was a hunted man from the time that He was a little child living in Bethlehem. And then soon after He began His earthly ministry and He began teaching, the Jews wanted Him dead. Remember that in His hometown of Nazareth, they wanted to take Jesus and push Him off a cliff to His death. There are other times when they took up stones wanting to stone Jesus to death. He was a hunted man. Along with that, the scribes and Pharisees were trying to trick Him with his words so that he would incriminate himself, so that they could charge him and then bring him to trial so that he would be put to death. All of that came to a head in the end of his life, which you find in the gospel accounts in great detail. Isaiah 53 doesn't give us all the details of that, but the fulfillment of that, when we look at the life of Jesus and then the end of his life, there we find the details of this. Remember that these leaders of the Jews did come with questions trying to trick him, to speak against the Roman government, to speak against Jewish laws. And so the leaders of the Jews asked him about Caesar. They asked him about marriage. They asked him about the great commandment of the law. They asked him about the resurrection, hoping that he'll trip himself up in his own words. But when none of that sticks, then they try to find someone to betray him. And so they make a deal with one of his disciples for 30 pieces of silver that he would betray his so-called master and Lord. And so Jesus is bought off with silver, and Judas leads these enemies of Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is there praying with his disciples in great agony. They go under the cover of darkness. They arrest him. They arrest him. And they take him and charge him and try him in the middle of the night with all kinds of trumped up charges. And by morning, happens very quickly, by morning, he's condemned. They beat him. They mock him. And he's nailed to the cross. Now there, in a nutshell, is that suffering of our Savior. It is being pressed. It is being hunted. But the striking fact of the text is that in all of that suffering he went through, Jesus opened not his mouth. That's what the text says to us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The idea of that is that he suffered silently. And there are two figures in the text here to bring out that idea. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The idea of both of these figures is that sheep don't resist what is being done to them. A lamb being brought to the slaughter. Well, of course, that lamb doesn't realize when it has to go down some chute to the slaughterhouse where it will be killed. It doesn't understand what's going to happen to it. And so that lamb just goes, but it offers no resistance. Something that was common from the life of a lamb. Be led to the slaughter, and as it's being led there, it offers no resistance at all. That's the idea here. Jesus offered no resistance to what was being done. He opened not his mouth. And along with that, when a sheep is sheared, a farmer will throw that sheep into all different positions to get that wool cut off that sheep. But the sheep stands there. It doesn't resist. It doesn't even make so much as a noise when it is being sheared. And so those are the pictures to set before us how Jesus went through his suffering. He suffered silently. Now that's emphasized at certain times during the trials of Jesus. I call your attention just to a couple of those instances, both in the book of Matthew. First of all, Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63. This is when Jesus is before the high priest. They're making all kinds of accusations against Jesus as Jesus is before the high priest. And then in verse 62, we read, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And then finally Jesus answers. Now we'll consider that in a moment. But Jesus held his peace there. He was quiet. Remember, kids, false accusations. Someone accuses you of doing something and you didn't do it. What are you going to do? I didn't do it. Jesus is silent. He doesn't open his mouth. Matthew 27, verse 14. He's before Pilate. Verse 13, Pilate says to him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, "To never a word," insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Again, Jesus was silent. Not one word against those false accusations. Now, does that mean that Jesus never spoke a word at all? Well, no. It doesn't mean that. When Jesus was asked if he was the Christ, when he challenged the self-righteousness and false teaching of the Pharisees, then Jesus spoke. When the Pharisees tried to trap him with their questions, Jesus had an answer for them. Jesus did speak. Remember, Jesus said to them, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me." When the high priest demanded, "Art thou the Christ?" as we just read in Matthew 26, then Jesus had an answer, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus did as well answer Pilate. We read of that in John chapter 19. Jesus does finally answer Pilate. Verses 10 and 11. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus answered. Even on the cross, Jesus was not completely silent, right? There were seven times when Jesus spoke from the cross. But the idea of Jesus' silence is this. In his silence, he was never resisting what was happening to him. He was not resisting his suffering. He never defended himself in order to get himself out of the situation that he was in. That's why we often will defend ourselves, isn't it? We want to get ourselves out of this situation, be freed from these accusations. Jesus did nothing to free himself of those accusations, and he could have. It's not just that he had never sinned or never did the things they charged him with, but remember, he had a word that was powerful. He's the Son of God. He's the one by whom all things were created. His voice and word are powerful. He is the one who is able to calm the winds and the storms just by speaking. And his disciples were amazed at that. His voice is the voice that effectually calls sinners to repentance so that they actually do repent of their sin. Remember what Jesus said to Peter. He said, "Put up again thy sword into his place. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus had the power of God at his disposal because he is the Son of God. He could have come down from the cross and put an end to it all in a moment. That's the power of the one who is silent. And that's what makes this silence so amazing. He didn't bring it to an end. He didn't defend himself. We think of that from our perspective. If we're falsely accused, I'm going to defend. But Jesus did not. He was silent. Why? Well, that's where we need to understand that this silence was purposeful. There's a reason for it. There's something important that we learn about this. And so the question is, why didn't he say anything to put an end to all of this? That's the idea of verse 8 of the text. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? The prophet is saying that when Jesus was led from his trial to Calvary to be crucified, who in his generation could understand this? Who in his generation could explain this? That through it all, he was silent. His silence even confused his disciples. They couldn't understand that. Why is he so quiet? Three things we want to understand about that silence, which show again how amazing it is. But here's the purpose of it. The first is we see in this the willingness of our Savior to suffer and to die. We see his willingness. Beautiful willingness. That's the idea here of the figure of a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before the shears. It's part of that figure, that picture that is given there. If you grab a pig by its hind leg, what's that pig going to do? It's going to squeal like mad. If there's a bull at a rodeo and you put a cowboy on him with a cinch wrapped around his midsection and he digs his spurs into his side, what's that bull going to do? He's going to do everything he can to get that rider off of him. But a sheep, when it's led to the slaughter, a lamb when it's led to the slaughter, a sheep when it's sheared, it does nothing. It surrenders. And notice here as well, when it speaks of a sheep being sheared, it's referring especially to a female sheep, a ewe. And they especially are submissive and meek. And the picture shows us that Christ's silence is the evidence of his submission to the will of God. That goes back to the name that we considered here in the beginning of the series, Servant of Jehovah. And we saw that what that name means is that he was the servant of God to do God's work. And he willingly did that work. Now that comes out in a beautiful way in the suffering of our Savior. Even through all of the suffering, he was silent. He didn't resist what was being done to him because he was willingly doing what God called him to do. He was accomplishing the mission of his Father. That's why he didn't protest. He had every right to protest, but he didn't because he was doing the work of his Father. He came to do the will of God. And so he voluntarily and willingly went to the cross to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, a couple of things we need to see about that. We see and understand that, first of all, we see in that the power of Christ. In the willingness of Christ, you don't see someone who's weak. That's where the figures break down. Lamb to the slaughter, sheep being sheared, they're weak. Christ is not weak. He's powerful. His silence is a display of his power as part of his willingness. He chooses to be silent. Remember what he said. I have power to lay it down. He had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it again. His silence points us to that power. His silence is not showing his weakness. It wasn't Jesus with some defeatist attitude saying, well, you know, this is what God called me to do anyway, and there's really nothing I can do about it. It's been determined from all eternity anyway, so I might as well just go along with it all. Not a defeatist attitude. Sometimes we can have that kind of attitude towards something that's going in our lives. Well, nothing I can do to stop it anyway. I might as well just go along with it. Everybody else is going along with it. I might as well too. That wasn't Jesus. No, we see the power of Jesus. He willingly suffered and died. He's powerfully submitting to the will of his Father. But then along with that, not only do we see power in that, but we see his love. Why did he willingly do this? It's because of his love for his people. He obeyed his Father because he loved his sheep and loved his Father, of course, as well. We read in verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He did this for his people. We hear in that phrase the love of the Father and the love of our Savior as well. He bore the sins of those who were given to him by the Father from all eternity. And in his love for those sheep, he laid down his life. And in silence, we hear something. In his silence, we hear His love. In His silence upon the cross, in the fact that He doesn't do anything to stop what was happening there at the cross, we see the evidence of His love. What we read in Romans 5, verse 8, "For God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What amazing love. So that's all part of His willingness. He was willing in power and willing in His love. The second thing we want to see about His silence and the purpose of that is that it shows His innocence. It shows His innocence. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 says that Christ is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, when we look at His silence, we might say, well, wouldn't it be clear that if He defended Himself, that would show His innocence? Well, that would be true too, but His silence showed His innocence as well. You see, Christ obeyed His Father perfectly through the whole of His life. All of the accusations that were brought against Him are very clearly false accusations. The high priest knew it. All of the Sanhedrin knew it. And Pilate himself knew it. It was as plain as the nose on his face that these were trumped up charges and that none of them were accurate and none of them were true. Christ's silence then testifies of His innocence. It shows that He was unjustly accused. It shows that He never walked in sin in His entire life. Jesus did not need to prove His obedience. He did not need to prove His righteousness. His life was a living testimony of it. And the very fact that they had to make up charges showed it as well. So His silence proved His innocence. Why is that so important? It's because when you look at His silence and then the innocence that's found in that, we find our innocence. We find our righteousness. We see in Him a perfect righteousness before God. I don't have that, and you don't have that of ourselves. But we have it in Jesus Christ. And that's what the silence shows to us. We have a substitute who could take our place because He was perfect and He had no sin. And that righteousness of our Savior is our righteousness before God. But yet at the same time, the silence also shows His guilt. His guilt. So it shows His innocence, but it also shows His guilt. Now from this perspective, not His own guilt, He hadn't done anything wrong. But remember, He went to the cross as the sin bearer. That was our theme last time. The sin bearing substitute. He went to the cross as the sin bearer, which means that our guilt and our punishment were on Him. Let's go back a minute. If you and I stand before God with all of our sins, what would we say? What would we say before God if we stand before Him just with our sins? If we're honest, we'll have absolutely nothing to say. Guilty as charged. Every one of those things you list off is what I've done. I did that. Anyone who stands before God, they can make all the excuses they want. They can blame shift all they want. But the reality is when they stand before God, there's no defense. There's no defense for us. Psalm 130 verse 3 says, "If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand?" And the rhetorical question is answered, no one. No one shall stand. We're silent. That's true of Jesus Christ now in His life, in His suffering and His death, because He is our head. His silence was not merely before earthly judges and accusers. His silence is before the Almighty God, who is the judge of all things. Romans 3 verse 19 tells us that in the last day, every mouth shall be stopped and all the world will become silent before God because of their guilt. All the world will become guilty before God. Christ came to this earth as the head, the representative of His people. And that doesn't mean He became a sinner. He did not become a sinner. But he took upon himself the guilt and the punishment of our sin. An exchange took place. A legal exchange. Our guilt and punishment, and we get in return his righteousness. But let's not lose the fact that our guilt and punishment were placed upon him. And as our sin bearer, he deserved to be punished for our sin. That's part of the way to see his silence. He was silent because in a way, the accusations were true as the one who was our sin bearer. And that we see the love of our Savior for us. He was silent because our sins were placed upon him. He took our guilt and he took our punishment and he kept quiet about it and said, theirs is mine and I bear it in full. And that is what he did on the cross. Does that not humble us? Does that not make us so thankful for what Jesus Christ did? Does that not magnify Christ and what he did for us? That's the purpose of his silence. And that makes this silence beautiful. It's beautiful. The silence of our Savior Jesus Christ did not mean defeat. Instead, that silence means victory. Victory over sin was accomplished. That's the victory that is described in verses 8 and 9 of the text. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Some might look upon his silence as defeat. No doubt that's where the leaders of the Jews looked at Jesus' silence when he was being tried and even on the cross when he was so quiet. He spoke 7 times, but that's not very often in the length of time that he hung there on the cross. And so the ungodly assigned him a grave with the wicked. That was their view of him. He should be buried with the wicked. Given a choice between him and the notorious criminal Barabbas, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They wanted him dead. They accused him of all kinds of awful things. But he was victorious. Even hanging between 2 criminals, our Savior was victorious. Because verse 9 says that God made his grave with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And that points us to the end of the cross. Remember when he died, and just before he died, what he said, "It is finished." His body was taken off the cross, and the enemies were thinking, yeah, that's what he gets, that's what he deserves, his grave with the wicked. But God's word about that is, no, grave with the rich. And the focus of that phrase is that there's victory even in his death. He would soon be the victorious Savior who would be raised from the dead. The point here is that Jesus suffered silently to atone for our sins and he satisfied the justice of God. He finished the work that God gave him to do. That's what makes the silence beautiful. He finished the work. Our redemption is accomplished. And that's how we are to see and know ourselves. We have the victory of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing that makes that silence beautiful. What else makes it beautiful is the example that Jesus sets for us in that silence. An important example for us. That's what we find set before us in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 23. We read, "Therefore, what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" So if you suffer because you did something wrong, there's no glory to be found in that. It's simply what you deserve. "But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is accepted with God." This is pleasing to God when you suffer and even are silent in that suffering and you don't deserve that suffering. He's talking about persecution. We know that the Scriptures tell us those who follow Jesus are going to suffer in their lives and suffer in this way. Now it goes on, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now verse 24 is a beautiful verse. Declares the truth we've been looking at, who his own self bare our sins and hid his own body on the tree. That we being dead to sin should live under righteousness by whose stripes you are healed. That's pointing out the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But the verses before tell us Jesus suffered as an example. Not only an example, he also atoned for sins, but there's also an example to follow. When you're persecuted, when evil things are said about you and they are not true, what's your first response? Vengeance. Justice. It has to show them that I didn't do that. And I'm not just talking about taking the last dessert at home or the last cookie and someone else finds out about it and they were hoping to have that last one. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. Although it applies there too. But I'm talking about when we're accused by the world, when we're persecuted by the world, when evil things are done to us and we want justice and we want vengeance. When people do hurtful things to us, we want our righteousness to be known and we want the other person to hurt who inflicted such pain upon us. But then we're reminded in Romans 12 that vengeance is of the Lord. Submitting to suffering in our lives means bearing it and trusting God in the midst of it. That vengeance is of the Lord. It's not, that doesn't mean we're cheering God on to take that vengeance. No, it means we place it in God's hands. He's the judge of all things. Now I'm going to live to serve and honor Him. Love covers a multitude of sins, even wrongs committed against us. We're to see here that we're to follow the way in which Jesus responded to this suffering in His life. When we're prone to get the last word in, to defend ourselves against accusations that are made, we should remember that it's not about demonstrating our own righteousness, but we have to see and understand God's teaching us something through this. He's teaching us to be like our Savior. And that's more important than my own reputation and what others think about me. And isn't that what we often think is at stake? My own reputation. What are they going to think about me? What are they saying about me? The end thing for us as God's people always know it's Christ and His glory and His honor. So in the suffering, or in the silent suffering of our Savior, we're reminded how we are to suffer in this life as well. What a beautiful word this is of the work of our Savior. And how we as God's people are to reflect that in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word, for the hope and comfort it brings to us this morning, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is ours, and the hope that is found in His blood and in His cross. We pray also, Lord, then that we would live as those who know that cross and that redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that when we suffer, that we would do so as well, not focused on our own reputation, our own glory and honor, but instead on the glory and the honor of the God who is just and who takes vengeance and who saves us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts now with this comfort and hope and bless us in the rest of this day. And we may keep this day holy, knowing that we are to be a people who not only keep a day holy and dedicated unto Thee, praising and honoring Thee, but we're to praise and honor Thee in all of life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.